Welcome to Redeemer Community Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. We're so glad that you are listening with us today, and we hope that this message is a blessing.
Well, I don't know if you've ever heard the saying or someone say something similar where they'll say, I'm cool with Jesus, but just not the church. Or I'm cool with Jesus, but just not all that other Christian stuff or some form or fashion of that. I've heard that a lot. And oftentimes when people say they're cool with Jesus, but not the rest of Christianity, they have an idea of who Jesus is in their mind. There's a Jesus that if he was to live in the 21st century, to walk the streets of Johnson City, there's an idea like this is what Jesus would be like. And I think if we asked the question, if we said, you know, what would Jesus drive? I'm willing to bet that we could try to find an answer for that. People would be like, maybe it's a Tesla, but do we like Elon Musk anymore? I'm not sure. So maybe a Prius, like it's half gas, half electric, pleases both sides of the aisle. Like, I don't know, like what would he drive? Where would he shop? Some people think he's a farmer's market guy. Other people, Kroger, store of the people, right? Or think about this. If Jesus was texting you, what color would the box be? Do you think Jesus is using a phone with an apple that has a bite taken out of it? I don't know. I think Jesus is jacking up everybody's group text, green, all right? And so there's opinions like, what would Jesus be like? And the truth is that everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is. Everyone does. I mean, if you look at the world religions of today, I mean, like Islam would say that he was a prophet like Muhammad. If you talk to someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, they would say, well, he's not the God, capital G, but he is a God, lowercase g. If you talk to a Mormon, they would say that he's God's first child. If you talk to an atheist, they would say who's just a man and his followers fabricated a story to start a movement. If you talk to a Hindu, they might say he's an enlightened teacher. But here's Jesus, who there have been more books written about him, more songs sang to him, more pictures painted of him than any other historical figure in all of history. And yet, no one fully agrees on who he is. And so, how do we know that our Jesus is the real Jesus? Like, who are we to say that our Jesus is the right one and other people are wrong? Well, that's what we're going to get at today. And we're gonna dive into the letter of 1 John for the whole fall, and we're gonna dig in to understand who's the real Jesus and how can we live like him. That's the whole goal of this series. I want you to know who Jesus is and to begin to live like him in the world that we're in. So if you've got a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 1. Right, and so there's two primary topics that we're gonna talk about today. So I'm just gonna give you a little outline of the two topics. The first topic is Christology, Christology. All right, and maybe you're thinking that's a really big word, don't throw big words at me. We're gonna, in layman's terms, define this as understanding who Jesus really is. So the first topic is Christology, or knowing who Jesus truly is. The second topic is going to be community. So verses 1 and 2 are about Christology. Verses 3 and 4 are about community. So there's an outline of where we're going. Let's start with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, take note of that word heard, which we have seen, take note of that word seen, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched, take note of that word touched, with our hands, concerning the word of life. Okay, so John introduces this letter for the purpose of letting us know who Jesus really is. And let me just ask a question, okay? Let me ask a quick question. Who's your best friend? Who's the person that knows you at your best? Who knows you at your worst? Who's the person that knows if you're fake laughing or courtesy laughing, right? Like, who's that person for you that if I was going to talk to them, you would have a pretty high confidence that I'd get an understanding of who you truly are? Like, for me, Lucy, best friend. She knows me. Like, if you want to, like, what's Jeff like when he stubs his toe, she'll tell you, right? Like, she knows me better than anybody. Well, for Jesus, his best friend is the author of this letter. His best friend is John. So there are 12 disciples. Of the 12 disciples, there was an inner circle, right? These were his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. But of that inner circle, the title given, the one that Jesus loved, the only person referenced as the one that Jesus loved was John, because John was Jesus's best friend. So if we want to understand who Jesus truly is, He's the best resource we've got. He's the person that we want to talk to. So let me give a little bit of context to why he's writing this letter. The audience is second and third generation Christians, okay? John, at this point in his life, is the last man standing among the disciples. Everyone else has been martyred for their faith. So he's the last man standing. He is old, and he's writing to the kids of his friends and the grandkids of his friends at this point in his life. And so the problem that's going on is that the kids, right, of his friends are saying, I'm not sure if I believe what my parents believed. Like, my parents taught me about Jesus, and this is who they said he was, but I'm living in this culture where this Jesus isn't necessarily accepted or where this Jesus doesn't really fit. And so I'm not sure if that's what I believe. Does that sound familiar to our context at all? Right? Like, I'm not sure I believe what my parents believe. Okay, and so as they're wrestling with their faith, some teachers have entered the story, right? They come in from stage left and they start pitching a new Jesus. They're like, well, maybe your parents were wrong and maybe this is who Jesus really is. And so the response of the second and third generation Christians is they're going, oh, well, if that's who Jesus is, if Jesus is a Jesus who fits within pop culture, then I can get on board with that. Tell me that's not happening today. All right, tell me that we don't see, like, well, there's the Jesus that you grew up believing in, okay? And then all of a sudden you're like, well, that's really offensive to the culture we live in. Like, this idea of, like, accept someone for who they are but don't accept their lifestyle. Like, I don't know. I think Jesus would celebrate their lifestyle. Then a teacher comes in and goes, I too think Jesus would celebrate their lifestyle. You're like, oh, well, then I can get on board with that. And so what's happening is there is a reshaping of people's faith that's going on here as they're trying to fit Jesus into popular culture, as they're trying to create a Jesus that other people will more easily accept. And so John is seeing this teaching happening. John's seeing people create and reshape Jesus to be who they want him to be, not who he truly is. And he's going, oh, like, my heart is breaking. And so with the father's heart, he will continually call his audience his children. With the father's heart, he says, look, I know this is who you want Jesus to be, but I want you to know Jesus for who he truly is. Okay, so in verse one, what he is doing is he's establishing credibility. He's establishing his credibility to be a definitive and authoritative voice concerning the person of Christ. And so what does he do? He's like, look, when it comes to Jesus, that which was from the beginning, that which was eternal, right? That, like, Jesus has always existed. He's unchanging. He's the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forevermore. Like, he is the same. He goes, I've heard him. Right? You see that word heard. Think about it. What all has John heard? I mean, he's heard Jesus teach. He's been able to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear the tone of his voice when it rises with passion and when it lowers because he's showing compassion. Like, he's seen Jesus' eyes work the room as he listens to the teaching of Jesus. And as he's listening to this teaching, he has special access where after the sermon or after the talk, after the teaching, he could pull Jesus to the side and go, hey, that was really confusing. I'm not sure, like, can you help me understand? And Jesus was personally teaching John in ways that he wasn't teaching other people. He's like, look, I've heard Jesus. And he goes, but I've seen Jesus, right? So think about that. Like, think about the miracles that John got to witness. I mean, he saw the miracles that the masses saw, but then there's some moments in John's life where Jesus says, hey, John, just you and Peter and James, come into this room. I'm gonna raise this girl back to life, and you're the only ones that'll get to see it happen, right? Or there's moments where he says, hey, Peter, James, John, come up this mountain. I'm gonna pull back the fullness of my humanity and also show you the fullness of my deity. I want you to see this, and you're the only ones that'll get to see it. Come on, come on. He's like, look, I've seen Jesus in ways that no one else has seen him. And then the third word is he's like, I've touched him. That word touch means to grab hold of. So think about the resurrection. If John's in the room and Jesus shows up, and all of it, Jesus just, like, walks through walls. He's like, peace be with you. Like, but he's also fully physical, so, like, cool moments. But when Jesus walks into a room, John's not sitting from a distance going, is this a spiritual experience? Is this hallucination? No, he's like, no, I touched him. I grabbed hold of him. I was able to feel his shoulders. I was able to feel the breath as he breathed in and breathed out. Like, I smelt the dude. Like, he's like, I've touched Jesus. And so what he's doing by saying, I've heard him, I've seen him, I've touched him, is he's establishing his credibility to be the definitive and authoritative voice as Jesus's best friend to tell others about who Jesus really is. And so he's establishing his credibility to be someone that we can listen to, we can talk, or we can hear from Jesus's best friend in regards to who Jesus truly is. Verse 2, and it says, the life was made manifest. Take note of that word, manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it. Take note of that word, proclaim. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So what does it mean, manifest? That Jesus was manifest. So he's saying that which was from the beginning, right? The word of life, Jesus Christ, has stepped into history as a real person that we can actually know. So when he says that Jesus was manifest, he's saying Jesus stepped into history so that we could know him as a real person. This is huge, that Jesus was manifest, right? Jesus was manifest, which means he's real, he's knowable. And so here's what I think happens. How many comic books have turned movie? Right? Like, think about it. Like, Spider-Man becomes a movie. How many different Spider-Mans are there? Like, did you see the multiverse? It's like, who is this? Like, I don't know. There's three of them. They're together. Or Batman. How many Batmans have there been interpretations of? Just in the last few years, we've got Christian Bale. We've got Ben Affleck, a little stronger version of him. Then we've got the Twilight guy, right? Like the teen throb from the Twilight series. What, Patton something? Help me out here. Yeah, we've got that guy. Like, we've got different renditions. And so what's happened with all the different Batman releases is because these are characters in comic books, writers and producers are able to use creative license to put their own spin on the origin story or the struggles or the strengths and so on. And so that's how people try to treat Jesus like he's some type of comic book character that we can have creative license on with creating him to be who we want him to be. But because he's not a comic book hero, because he's manifest, because he's a real historical and knowable person, we don't have the right to take creative license and to reshape him to be who we want him to be. That's why it's so significant that he uses the word proclaim, okay? The word proclaim means to announce news, right? There's a difference between once upon a time and proclaiming, okay? If you hear a story that begins, once upon a time in a land far, far away, like it might be Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, it might be Cinderella, but when it comes to these stories, we know they didn't actually happen. Like, we're not sitting there going like, was this real? Like, are there dwarfs out in the woods like mining stuff? I don't know. No, like we know it's a story. It's a fairy tale. But the gospel does not start with once upon a time. It starts with the genealogy. Why? Because it roots Jesus squarely in history. It shows that Jesus's life was a public life. His death was a public death. His resurrection was a public resurrection, which means this isn't one person in a cave having an experience coming off the mountain and saying, trust me, believe me, like this is what happens. Like, how can we test it? You can't. No, it's just saying there are 500 people still alive to this day that you can go and test and talk to. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's like, look, Christianity invites investigation. It invites us to investigate its claims because it's historically rooted, right? And so we see that in the term proclaim, that he's announcing news because it's a historical event. So Jesus steps into history, makes himself known, and we can know who he truly is, right? And so the first topic he unpacks is Christology. He's like, look, I want you to know Jesus. That which was from the beginning, that which is the word of life, that which stepped into history as a historical figure, I want you to know him, not for who you want him to be, but for who he truly is. Okay, so that's going to be a huge theme of this series, is knowing who Jesus truly is. Then after this, he begins to talk about community in verses 3 and 4. Okay, look at verse 3. It says, and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship. Just take note of that word fellowship. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, so what's the purpose in John and others proclaiming Christ? The purpose is so that we might have fellowship. So I've been doing a deep dive into understanding what does fellowship mean? Because I grew up in a church that had a fellowship hall. It's like, what is fellowship? I think it's Wednesday night dinner with old people. Like, I'm not sure. Like, what is fellowship? It sounds like such a Christian-ese word. And so I wanted to know, what does it mean when John says so that we might have fellowship? And it's twofold. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, is a shared experience and a shared labor. Okay? Christian fellowship is a shared experience, which is salvation. It's the experience of knowing who I was before Christ, what Christ did to save me, and who I now am because of his finished work on the cross. We have this shared experience of coming to know Jesus, but it's not just being saved from our sin, it's also the experience of being saved for a new life. A life that begins to look more and more like Jesus in the way that we live and conduct ourselves in this world. And so it's salvation. It's the experience of knowing what we're saved from and the experience of knowing what we're saved for, right? So we want to have fellowship. We want to have the shared experience. But it's not just a shared experience. It's also a shared labor. And so when he says you have fellowship with us, he's saying you are going to join in with what we are doing. And what does he say that we're doing? Proclaiming. He's saying we proclaim. In other words, the shared labor is proclaiming who Christ is for the purpose of bringing others into the experience. The shared labor of Christian fellowship is to proclaim who Christ is and helping others to come into the experience of salvation, which goes against a culture that tells us, keep your faith private. So many people are saying like, hey, like you've got your Christianity and you can show up to church on Sundays. You can jam 97.3 in your car by yourself, but don't let that infiltrate the workspace. Don't let that infiltrate your gym. Don't let that infiltrate your politics. It's like, keep that stuff separate. Like your faith is private, but that's not what we're called to. You see, we're called to a faith that is also public where we hope to proclaim the truths of Christ to bring others into the experience of salvation. I think of it like this. A couple of years ago, the dam at Boone Lake broke, right? And the lake went from being a lake to a river. Property went dirt cheap for a month, at least, right? Like all of a sudden, it's like we used to have a lake and now it's a river. But what this did is it created some crazy fishing scenarios. So there was a guy from Redeemer who said, Jeff, I want to take you fishing. And I was like, okay, I like to fish. That's cool. He goes, no. This is going to be epic. And he's like, you can't tell anybody. So if you will agree to not tell a soul, I'm going to take you to a spot. And I was like, let's do it. All right, so we get in some kayaks, and we kayak up the lake a little bit, and it gets to the point where there's rocks and there's rapids that you can't really kayak up any farther, and there's a little pool there that's maybe a foot or 2 feet deep. All right, and so we're sitting there. He's like, this is the spot. And so we're fishing it, nothing. Like, no fish whatsoever. And he goes, no. He's like, when the dam releases water, he's like, this spot changes. And so he looked at the website to know when it was going to release. All of a sudden, the lake started to rise a little bit. And that 1 to 2 foot pool became 3 to 5 feet deep. And I don't know what the scientific reason for this is, but all of a sudden, that spot filled with massive fish. I'm not talking like little 1 pound, 3 pound, 5 pound bass. I'm talking, I caught a 39-inch striper. Like, you can look on my Facebook page. Like, I've got this thing. I'm holding it. I'm like, good God. Like, this thing is massive, okay? And he's like, don't tell a soul, all right? He's like, don't tell anybody about this, okay? And so I think a lot of times, and everyone was like, hey, where'd you catch that fish at? I was like, I can't say. I think a lot of times people want us to treat our faith like our own little fishing hole. It's like, hey, don't tell anybody. That's kind of your thing. But the truth is like, this should be news that we've experienced. Like, that shared experience of what salvation is should cause us to naturally proclaim it and join in the labor of saying, I want you to know Jesus. Like, I want you to know Jesus, not because I'm trying to win the day or win a theological debate. It's because, like, I believe that Jesus is what's best for your life. I want you to know Jesus for who he is, not for who you want him to be. Okay, so Look, when I think about fellowship, when I think about community, it's hard to talk about this and not to immediately think about all the divisions we see within the Christian faith. I think we look around, it's like, okay, if God wants us to experience fellowship, why is it that there's all these divisions? Like, why are there people that seem to be at each other's throats and arguing and different this, different that? And so I want to make a statement real quick. Okay, true Christian community is not created through eliminating beliefs about Jesus because they could potentially be divisive. Okay, let me say that again, because I know sometimes people are like, hey, we want fellowship, we want unity, so let's look at the things that are dividing us and get rid of them. But to that, I want to say, true Christian community is not created through eliminating beliefs about Jesus because they could potentially be divisive. It's created through holding to right beliefs about Jesus where we're anchored together through truth. Okay, so what I mean by that is God longs for us to experience fellowship. He longs for us to share in this experience, to share in this labor, but it doesn't come through seeking unity. If we're aiming for unity as our goal, it's like, okay, well, this is divisive, that's divisive, so let's just take all that off the table so that we can come together. But that's not what he's saying. The reason why John begins verses 1 and 2 talking about Christology, he's like, no, if we seek to know Jesus for who he is, if Jesus is our anchor and we anchor ourselves to that truth, what's going to happen is we come closer to Jesus, the byproduct is we'll come closer to each other, right? So true Christian community doesn't come from just finding the lowest common theological denominator. It comes through knowing Christology. It comes through knowing who Jesus truly is. And the more we know and anchor ourselves in Christ, the more we're going to experience the fellowship that John's talking about. Okay, so what's the big idea of this text? What's the big idea of these first four verses? Well, I want you to take note of two phrases. The first is word of life in verse 1, and the second is eternal life. Okay, these are beautiful words, word of life, eternal life. If you were to read through the Gospel of John, which a lot of people are doing right now at Redeemer and our Bible reading plan, we're in the Gospel of John. If you were to read the Gospel of John, you would see his heart. In his heart is that people would know Jesus as their Messiah and that they would experience eternal life. Like, why did John write his gospel? So that people would believe in Jesus as their Messiah and so that people would experience eternal life. And when you look at that concept of eternal life, abundant life, life, what it is it's not just getting into heaven when you die, it's about getting heaven into you now as you live. So if you were to say, John, what does eternal life mean? Yes, it's heaven when you die, but it's more. It's also getting heaven into you now as you live. That's what he means by eternal life. And so the big idea of these verses is this. Good Christology and Christ-centered community are central to experiencing eternal life. If you want to get heaven into you now as you live, you have to have good Christology and Christ-centered community. We can't detach those things. To experience eternal life, we need to know who Jesus is, not who we want him to be. We need to know who he truly is, and we need to live out that faith in community, where it's both vertical between us and God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also horizontal with other Christians. And as we live in that Christ-centered community of shared experience and shared labor, we begin to experience what it means to have eternal life. But here's the problem. I think the problem is a lot of us are lopsided in our faith. A lot of us are lopsided in our faith. And so for some people, they're lopsided because all they are is they're just theological juggernauts. Do you know these people? Like, they have many leather-bound books, right? Like, these people are so smart, and you're like, let's talk about theology. They're like, Christology, eschatology, soteriology, what ology are we talking about? And like, they're ready to go. They're like, well, bam! You're like, is this your study Bible? They're like, yes, it is. You're like, that thing's massive. Like, what are we going to debate today, right? And like, you have people that are theological juggernauts. The problem, though, if this is a lopsided effect on you, is you become a theological tadpole. What I mean by that is you have like this massive theological head, but you have no legs to live it out. And so what we need to know as Christians is that orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, living our faith out, go hand in hand. We have to have good Christology and right doctrine, right beliefs, but if it's not transformative, if it's not making the transition from our head to our hearts and then to our hands and our feet, we're missing the point of why theology is good and why it's important. So we want to have orthodoxy, but we also want to have orthopraxy. So let's not be lopsided. Let's not just be theological juggernauts. But the other way that people are lopsided, and I'm showing my cards right now. I've been struggling with how to communicate this because, look, hop on Google. You're going to see some one-star reviews because people don't like me, right? Like I've been tagged in people's social media's posts. They're like, Jeff Martin is the devil. And like their friends that I've never met are blowing up my messages. Like, you're the devil. I'm like, am I? Like, ugh. And this is from the other side of this being lopsided, okay? And so I'm going to ask for some grace because I'm going to try to communicate this the best I can. And it might just offend some people, and that's just going to have to be the case. The other way that people are lopsided is they're just justice warriors. They're justice warriors. And this is where we're quick to mobilize. We're quick to hit social media to communicate a message. We're quick to get on the street and to do things. We're quick to labor for a cause. But when this happens with weak theology, absent theology, or bad theology, okay, it's a problem. When we labor for a cause with bad theology, weak theology, or absent theology, it's a problem, okay? Best case scenario, if you're the justice warrior, best case scenario, if you're doing this with absent theology, right, is that you are laboring for a good cause, but you're missing the bigger picture of what God's doing, and it's so much more beautiful than you realize. It's like best case scenario is like you're missing out on something more beautiful. But this is where my heart breaks. And like I told you, Lucy's my best friend. On sabbatical, this almost ruined my sabbatical this summer because it broke me in ways that I struggle to articulate with words. If you have bad, thin, or absent theology, worst case scenario is you will labor for a cause, you will champion a cause thinking you're doing something good when it's breaking God's heart. It destroys me. It destroys me to see Christians think they know who Jesus is, and they've created a Jesus that is acceptable by culture, that fits within what people want him to be, and that's their Jesus, and then they go and labor and champion a cause that is so anti-Christ, and it is destroying God's heart and breaking him, and you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Like, that's worst case scenario, and like I'm saying, if that's, like, would you please... Please, like both sides of the aisle on this, okay? The theological juggernaut, we need the justice warriors. The justice warriors, we need the theological juggernauts. We need to come and see that these two things of understanding good theology and Christology and living it out go hand in hand. And if we separate them, we become lopsided. But if we want to experience eternal life, okay, if we want to experience eternal life, it comes through both good Christology and Christ-centered community. We need both. We need both the shared experience of salvation and the shared labor of proclaiming who Christ is to bring others into that experience. So let me tell you, we'll wrap up with this. Let me tell you why I'm so excited. Like, I've been geared up for this sermon, this series, not just this sermon, this series, because I think it's so relative to where we are as a culture. Okay, and so I'm like, God, you know exactly what you're doing by putting this on my heart to preach through this fall. Okay, so let me explain why, then we'll call it quits. There's a movement right now within Christianity called deconstruction. And some of you have probably heard that, and you're like, I know exactly what that means. Others of you are like, I'm clueless. I'm so far out of touch with Christian culture. It's not even funny. Like I don't know where, but here's the deal. Deconstruction is 100% a growing movement within Christianity right now, okay? And as you talk to people, it's really hard to define because the umbrella is so wide. So I could be talking to someone who's like, like I read this book by this pastor and I heard this sermon over here and I was talking to my friends and they're telling me some stuff that I'm not sure. Like, I'm like, that's not what I grew up believing, or I'm not sure if this is right or not. And so they're like, okay, so I'm coming to God's word and I'm like, is this true? And they're searching the scriptures to see, was I wrong? Are they wrong? Like, what does God's word say? And so they're examining their faith. Like, this is what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. They're examining their faith. And some people will hear that and say, okay, you're deconstructing your faith. And like, oh, I didn't know that had a term. Okay, so I'm deconstructing. And so they're under the umbrella. Then you have another person who's like, I'm so done with Jesus. Like, I'm so done with Christianity. Like, this just is oppressive. It's caused more harm than good in the world. Like, it's caused so much hurt. Like, I'm done and I'm walking away. And they're walking away from their faith and people are like, oh, you're deconstructing. And they're like, yeah, like that's the term. So, and then all of a sudden, that person's under the deconstruction umbrella, but like, those are two different people. One person's examining while one person's walking. Like, but yet both would be defined by this current movement as a deconstruction process. So it's hard to define, but as I've talked to a lot of people who are walking through this, there's some common language. And so one of the ways that I've heard this described to me that I'm trying to wrap my mind around is they'll say, look, the faith that was handed to me, that's a pretty common term. The faith that was handed to me is no longer working. And so the fact that there's common language means there's actually influencers on this. And so there's people behind the scenes pulling some strings, whether you realize it or not. There's influencers on social media because there's common language, right? So people say, like, look, the faith that was handed to me is no longer working. And so for some people, it's like, man, I went to college, or I lived most of my life, and I felt like my theology was in a neat packaged box. I had good answers. Everything made sense. But then, like, all of a sudden, I had conversations with people who weren't Christians, and like, I was like, oh, this is more complicated. Or then, like, I went through hell in my life, and all of a sudden, like, this thing unraveled. And so what they're saying is, like, what I was given as a kid felt like a box, but now it's like Legos have been dumped out, and there's no instructions. I'm just looking at a bunch of pieces, and I'm like, I don't know what to build with this, all right? But there are some things, like, let me say this. There are some things that we need to tear down. So for someone who grew up with a legalistic understanding of salvation, like their belief is God accepts me because I'm a good person, or someone who believes that their salvation is kept through maintaining a checklist of things, like, man, we need to tear that down and rebuild an understanding of what it means to be saved by grace through faith alone. But then on the other hand, you have someone who goes, I'm just not sure that Jesus is the only way. Like, who am I to say that, like, all these other religions aren't just different paths leading to the same destination, and they're trying to do away with or tear down the exclusivity of Christ. Like, look, that's not on the table for reconstruction. That's a truth that there's a right answer to. And we can't, like, so some things need to be torn down, and some things, look, we can't tear those down, or we step outside of Christianity. Okay, and so what I love about John is here's what he does. He's showing us the temptation in revealing us the need. So this is my final thought. The temptation when it comes to reconstructing your faith or constructing your faith, the temptation is to do so in light of your preferences, your experiences, or cultural acceptance. That's the temptation. Like, okay, like, I want to build up my faith, and I'm going to do so with what my preferences are. I like this better than that. What my personal experiences are, what cultural acceptance will give me. And when we do that, when we fall into that temptation, we create a Jesus that we want, but not a Jesus who is. And so what John's revealing to us by calling us back to the beginning, the word of life, to Jesus, who's manifest himself, that they're proclaiming by calling us back, saying, look, we don't need to create something new. We need to come back to that which is eternal. We need to come back to that which is concrete. We need to come back to Jesus. So he's showing us that there are right and wrong answers to the person of Christ. And when we know Jesus for who he truly is, that is what will change everything. That's what will completely change our lives. And that's why he wants us to know Jesus for who he is. So I'm excited. You guys, this series is going to be good. Promise you. Longest sermon of the series right there, probably. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. I know that in this room, this word's going to land on people in different ways. I also know that everybody in this room is in a different chapter of their faith journey. For some people, they're just beginning. For others, they're hitting their stride. For others, they're wrapping it up. But God, we ask that you would meet us where we are and that you would draw us to the centrality of Jesus, that we would come, no matter whether they're just beginning or heading towards glory, God, that we would look towards you and say, God, I want to know you. Not for who I want you to be, but for who you truly are. And God, let us do so in community, in fellowship with other believers in a way that it transforms our lives, makes us more like you. So God, we ask that you'd grab hold of us wherever we are and draw us near. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're interested in learning more about us, you can check out our social media or website. Grace and peace to you.